Well, good evening, everybody. We welcome visitors and thank everybody for participating. We resume our study of Jeremiah, and we're looking at chapters 13 and 14 tonight. And glad that you could participate in this. And Jeremiah is not the most uplifting book, except in places, and it's incredibly uplifting. But it is a book that is filled with crucial lessons, not just nice lessons, but crucial ones. And let's keep that big picture in mind as we work through it. Vince, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our study?
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we've gathered here midweek to study from your word. We are thankful, Father, for the opportunity that you have given us. May we always be thankful and take advantage of every time we can gather together as a brethren in Christ to study from your word. We are thankful, Father, for Philip, who has guided us through this study of the prophet Jeremiah. So many lessons, Father, as you know, for us to learn. And we are thankful, Father, that we have a written record of these prophecies. May we now, as individuals, may we put those things, earthly things, out of our mind for this next hour so that we can wholly focus on and study from your word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died that we might have forgiveness of our sins and that allows us to come together, one in Christ, to study from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I want to, again, hit this idea of the big picture in Jeremiah and the time frame of things. We've talked about how that there are three stages regarding the Babylonians invading Judah, subduing Judah, and eventually carrying off captives. Now, this is the timeline we've been using about Jeremiah's lifetime, when he's born, when he starts prophesying. And it's those three kings of Judah, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, that are mentioned in Jeremiah 1, that's sort of a nod that these are going to be the kings during their reigns in which Jeremiah will mostly work. For instance, this one right here, Jehoiachin, is only king a short while. So that doesn't appear to be a whole lot in the book about that. And we've made the point, too, that don't expect a strict chronology in Jeremiah. However, there is a tendency. And the tendency is, the earlier in the book you are, you're probably in either the reign of Josiah or Jehoiakim. And if you're later, you're either in Jehoiakim's reign or Zedekiah's reign. Now, let me illustrate that. If you look over in chapter 39, which was today's reading, congregational reading, this is one of those narrative sections. Jeremiah has quite a bit of narrative sections in it. Things that are happening to him, things that are happening with the kings, etc. And Jeremiah 31 is about what big event? And I mean big, with a capital B-I-G-G-G-G. Destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of the Babylonians, which would have been in this king's reign right here, Zedekiah's. But then, if you flip over to chapter 52, which is the last chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 52, if you have headings in your Bible, is about what? And it's a narrative.
It's a recount of the
fall. It's a destruction of Jerusalem narrative again. Okay, if we're in that in chapter 39, why would that be in chapter 52? Well, it's almost like the Gospels. Matthew will cover something that also Mark and Luke cover. Luke may cover something that Matthew covers. This is a collection. And so some of the same events are written about, and even some of the same messages are preached, and they're located in different places of this book. It's a collection of things. And that's the way to look at it. And that's why we're emphasizing take it one at a time. So we go to chapter 13 and 14. This is most likely fairly early, probably maybe in Jehoiakim's reign, but that's not the most important thing. The important thing is to understand it's Jeremiah living in the last days before Judah is completely wiped out by Babylon. and Babylon starting to subdue Judah step by step, and eventually it will end in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what matters. Well, chapter 13, look first of all in verses 1 to 14 about the object lessons about the coming judgment. Jeremiah especially, though the prophets oftentimes do this, he uses illustrative material, or even God leads him to interact with objects, etc., to make a point. And that's one of the cases here. Look at verses 1 through 11. Justin, can you read verse 1 through 11 of chapter 13?
Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband, which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen.
All right, thank you. He's referencing here a loincloth, as is stated in some translations like the English Standard, or a waistband. I think you're reading from the New American. Yeah. And loincloth or waistband, what is this about? Well, typically in Bible times, Old and New Testaments, typically, the average person, though the male-female garments differed in their shape and appearance in some minor ways, they had an inner garment that was a tunic that was more brief. It was about the thighs or so, probably short sleeve, maybe not. And then there was an outer garment that was sort of like a robe. And the tunic usually slipped over. And sometimes the robe would slip over. Sometimes it would be like a robe that we think of, like a cloak or a coat. That's generally what they wore. And if they were doing something very active, they would remove the outer garment and work in the tunic. But they also wore a loincloth or a waistband. This is around the waist, and it was something that typically was close to the body. It's sort of like what we would call intimate wear or underwear. Okay, it was sort of like that. And it was around the waist. And he's told to buy one of these. And what's the material? Linen. And the priests only were to wear linen. And he's a priest, by the way. And he is told to take it and hide it where? Euphrates. Okay, yeah. The Euphrates is a few hundred miles away from the Judah-Benjamin area. And this has troubled some people, and they've tried to say, well, maybe this is symbolic, maybe this is just a vision. Even the New International does not translate this as Euphrates, but rather Perith. And I don't understand why they do that exactly, and I'm not persuaded that it is. But because it's such a long journey for Jeremiah, some have been troubled whether this was literal or not. I don't see any other way to take it than he actually went to the Euphrates River. And not only that, there is a geographic connection. Why?
Well, it's in the direction of Babylon.
It's in the direction of Babylon. Babylon is a Euphrates River Valley empire, just like Assyria. And so there's a connection there geographically. And so what? It took him weeks to make this trip one way. So what? So I don't see a big issue with that. And I think it just makes the point even stronger, doesn't it? Okay. Becky, you had your hand up.
Well, I was just going to say, my version says girdle for it, which makes girdle a little more...
You had the female New American Standard.
That is evidently.
I bet you Vince has worn a girdle. Do you wear girdles when you play football? The underpants? Okay. That's a football girdle, which is different than, okay. They were just starting to phase out when I came along. So I just wondered if you're just a tad older. So, but girdle is a generic term for something around the waist. Okay? So, that fits. Okay? It's something around the waist. And this is the point he makes, it's the kind of garment that doesn't hang loosely on the body. It's the kind of garment that is close to the body, even tied on the body. If you think about it, garments we wear that are closer to our bodies tend to be snugger, and garments that are further away tend to be loose, like jackets and things like that. And so, what's his point here? What is God's point in this object lesson that he leads Jeremiah through?
That he intended for the nation of Israel to be close to God.
Close to him.
Right. Very close. And again, sense that intimate relationship.
Sure. That's it.
He would take care of them.
Right. But what's the point? Jeremiah is told to put it there. Then he's told to do what later on?
Ruin.
Go back to it. And he discovered what? That it was ruined.
Worthless.
It was deteriorated and worthless. And the point is what? Judah is what? Worthless then. They're a ruined people. There are people who have deteriorated. Just like a garment that is so worn, it's of no value anymore. It won't fit. It won't cover anything. It's just ruined. And that's the point he's making. Very good.
Today we say they're really tight.
Yeah. Exactly right. Isn't it amazing some of these kinds of expressions or concepts that we have a modern version of them?
Hand and glove.
Right. Yep. Right. If it's like a hand and a glove, that kind of thing. Real close, tight. We've encountered several of those. And so that's the first object lesson. The next object lesson has to do with wine jars. Let's look at this one verse at a time here. Jesse, can you read verse 12 for us, please? Just verse 12.
Therefore, you shall speak to them this word. Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine.
Okay, and just that one right there. Oh, I'm sorry, keep going. I'll cut you off. Sorry, brother.
And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine?
All right, thank you. Your translation says bottle. Some translations say jars. This is not most likely wine skins. This is sort of like the wine container they had at the wedding feast in John the second chapter that held many gallons. These are large containers. So Jeremiah is interacting with some people, and how he says something to them that to the hearer sounds like a Captain Obvious comment. What's his Captain Obvious comment? And if Captain Obvious is not obvious to you, then we'll have to talk later. But what's his Captain Obvious statement? He looks at wine jars and he says what? Wine's got to be filled in those. Everybody's like, duh. Yes. All right, Jesse, read the next verse. Verse 13, please. I won't finish off.
Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness.
Okay. Jeremiah's not really talking about the wine jars, is he? Who's he talking about? People of Judah, including
kings and priests.
The leaders. Okay? And God is going to fill them, and it says fill them with wine.
Drunkenness.
Okay. We do know from some prophetic texts that drunkenness was a problem with the immorality, especially in Israel. There tends to be more comments about Israel's drunkenness, literal drunkenness. remember in Amos, the obese rich women are calling for more bowls of wine. Drinking wine out of a bowl was an action of the elite, of the wealthy. And But I don't think this is talking about necessarily literal wine that's intoxicating. And wine's a generic term. It can mean intoxicating or not intoxicating. When he says, I'm going to fill the inhabitants with drunkenness. And I think every translation says drunkenness, right? New American says drunkenness. What does God mean? He's going to fill them with drunkenness. What does drunkenness do? Put you in a stupor. Impairs your judgment. Can't see straight. Can't think straight. Can't act straight. You're so out of control. You're out of control. He's going to fill them with drunkenness. They're going to get to a point that as a consequence of their sins and their unfaithfulness, that they're going to be in a drunken stupor, unable to make the right decisions and do the right thing and control themselves. And now, Jesse, read verse 14, please.
And I will dash them one against the other, even the fathers and their sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them.
All right, look what's happening. His picture is that when these people get filled with this drunkenness, what's the image? They're bumping into each other. It's just a chaotic picture. Out of control. It's like a gang of drunks that can't walk a straight line, and they're bumping into each other and crashing into a wall and stumbling over rocks and wandering out in traffic. They're just, okay? The one occasion I think I really saw that was Lori and I took a group of students to France and England in 2008. And we happened to be near the train station in Paris when a football or soccer match was going on between the two national teams, France and England. And we had to walk by some places to get to the hotel. And they were out in the street. And they were throwing their beer glasses and busting them on the asphalt. I mean, I was like, okay. And here I have these students. Because it's out of control. It's, as Earl said, chaos. And that's the picture here. I mean, it's self-destruction. And not just self-destruction. They're crashing into each other. It's mutual destruction. You know, you start studying the prophets and you're like, okay, and we noted this in January and we've repeated it. It's the same themes over and over and over. You sin, you better repent, God's going to judge you. But yet even after judgment, there can be a period of restoration. Same themes over and over. Isn't it so amazing how creative those same messages are conveyed over and over and over? What a vivid picture this is of what happens when you completely turn your back on God, you rebel against God, and He just gives you over to your foolish behavior. And this is how it ends up. And this is such a strong picture there. And this Captain Obvious question he has, or comment he has, gets their attention. Like, well, of course wine goes in there. And he goes, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be, you know, intoxicated and a stupor. Okay, anything on that? Chapter 13, 1 to 14. Two very good object lessons. Well, look what happens next. Look at verse 15 to 17. Josh, can you read that for us? 15 to 17.
Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down in tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive.
What is the appeal that Jeremiah, that the Lord through Jeremiah is making? Okay, turn and give glory to God. Don't be proud. And, you know, whenever you make an appeal to someone, you can just say, will you please do this? But if you're really earnest and it's really serious, we'll oftentimes say, will you please do this? Because if you don't, right? So what's the if you don't part? The what?
Last chance.
This is your last chance.
Feet are going to stumble. You're going to go into darkness.
In darkness. You better turn to God while there is yet light. And it's interesting how that these are different. I think these are different sections here. It may all be the same setting when he's preaching it, but there's a connection to the previous verses. He's talking about it back in verse 14. They're stumbling into one another because they're filled with this drunkenness of sin. Then he's saying, you need to turn to the Lord while there's light where you can see the path. And somebody said it a while ago, drunkenness impairs you. Physically, eyesight impairs you. And he's saying, turn to the Lord while there's light on the path. Because once he brings darkness, you're going to stumble all over the place. Mm-hmm. Turns it into a gloom and makes it deep darkness. We've all been out in the country on the night when the moon was not full, how dark it can be. You know, we live around lights all the time. We're rarely in real darkness if we're outside on the trail. So, but being outside, no lights, and they didn't have electric lights, they knew what darkness was when you're out and that's the picture. Darkness is coming. It's going to descend on you. And as a result, is God looking at them like just scolding them like, I told you, you better straighten up or else? In verse 17, their behavior is doing what to God? Okay. Now, he's disappointed. His heart's crushed. This is Jeremiah speaking, but God is speaking through him, okay? And it really is Jeremiah in the first person, because in verse 15 he's saying, hear and give, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. So Jeremiah is referencing the Lord. But then Jeremiah describes what's happening to him when he sees people not turning to the Lord. But the reason why Jeremiah is expressing it is because this is a divinely inspired document and holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God's Spirit who is communicating this message through Jeremiah to these people. In this language here, he says, my soul will weep in secret. Think about that. It means that when Jeremiah is by himself, and he's all alone, and he contemplates what Judah is doing, he weeps by himself. I want you to think about weeping with others and weeping by yourself. There's a difference. It's very intense when you're by yourself and you weep. Joe?
There's not a whole lot. Not anyone there to console you. You know?
Right. I mean, look how he puts it here. My eyes run down with tears. It's interesting how he puts that. Not that tears run down my eyes from my eyes or tears run down my cheek. It's not that tears are running down from your eyes, but rather your eyes are running down with tears. We say, here's another one of those expressions that we have that's like this. We say that someone's cried so much, they've cried their eyes out. There we go again. Earl, you need to keep note of these. We need to track these.
I'm making a note.
You need to have a chart of these. That we have our own, in our own vernacular, we have the same thing, which means these are people just like us, feeling things just like we do, seeing things, and it's affecting them. So I've never seen anybody cry their eyes out. But it's an expression. And it's the same idea here. Yes, Joe?
He has the Lord to console him, but he doesn't have a human presence there.
Right. And that God is using Jeremiah's voice, and he's also using Jeremiah's tears. It's God's tears that are running down his cheeks, ultimately. And then over the next several verses, he depicts captivity. I just want you to scan these. Verse 18 and 19. when the captivity comes, when the invasion comes, what's going to happen? Verse 18 describes what? King and queen mother. What's going to happen to them? That's right. They're going to fall. It's going to be a royal descent, a royal fall. Some translators, scholars think that this is probably during the reign of Jehoiachin, who was, when Jehoiakim was ruling, the Babylonians came in and took over, but they let things sort of move along okay. They took some elite, they took some treasure. It's under Jehoiachin, they came in with a heavier hammer, they took 10,000 captives, and they looted Jerusalem of the treasures. And they hauled off Jehoiachin into captivity, who's later also in other places known as Coniah or Jeconiah. And so he is really the first king in David's line to be jerked off the throne. Jehoiakim didn't lose his throne. He died of natural causes, it appears. But Jehoiachin was dragged off, and then they put his uncle in his place, Zedekiah. And so, I mean, how humiliating is it for a king to be pulled off his throne, so to speak, and the queen mother, who's supposed to be treated with honor. And then look at verse 20. Verse 20, how is the invasion and the captivity depicted? There's those who come from the north, that's the Babylonians. Remember, we talked about that, coming from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley south. And what's the question?
Where's your sheep?
Where's the flock? And what kind of flock?
Beautiful.
Beautiful flock. Where's the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? This is a reference to Judah, God's people. And then verse 21, how does he put the experience? It's like what? The end of verse 21. It's like labor pains. And we have seen this in another place in our study of the prophets. I think it was Isaiah. I can't remember where. Where the captivity experience, the evasion and so forth, was described as a woman in labor but not producing a live child. In other words, all the pain without the joy. And so your labor pangs is used here again. And then look at verse 22. And it's repeated in verse 26 and 27. 22. And then glance down in verse 26 and 27. How is captivity depicted here?
The skirt's going to be removed, you'll be exposed, and you'll be barefoot.
And this female figure is going to be exposed. Why? Because of her iniquity in verse 22. This has a sexual connotation. This is the idea of a humiliated adulteress. There was one cultural... We see in John's gospel, and I think that there's evidence that it's probably a legitimate event because there's some textual variation there, about the woman taken in adultery and they were going to stone her. And that was required by law. There were some other cultural things they did to shame a woman taken in adultery. They would expose her. They would take her, jerk the clothes off. And sometimes they would do that before they stoned her. It was an act of humiliation. And Judah is like a woman taken in adultery, and God is going to humiliate her because of her sins. And then, look at verse 23. Lori, can you read verse 23, please?
If the Ethiopian changes skin or the leopard his spots, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil.
What condition, what sad condition does the Lord state that Judah was in?
Unchangeable.
Can an Ethiopian change his skin? And Ethiopia then is Ethiopia today. This is an African. Can an African change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? No. They're born that way. That's their natural condition. There's nothing wrong with a leopard having spots. It doesn't matter what your skin tone is. But the point is, they have become so sinful that it's like spots on a leopard. They're just stuck in that. They won't change, and thus they're hopeless. Now we know they could have changed. The very existence of the prophets is testimony that God was giving them an opportunity to change. But Jeremiah's prophecy is different. Most of what Jeremiah is saying is, it's too late. See why he had such a hard job? He had such a hard job, and he's struggling with it. We'll see that in chapter 14. And no wonder. And look at verse 24 and 25. Lori, read those next two verses.
I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies.
So two questions. One is, what is God going to do because of their sins? Scatter, which is really an expression that really matches captivity. And why? Specifically, what does Jeremiah write here as to why God is going to punish them? They've forgotten him and trusted in lies and falsehood. Wow, what a statement. You forgot God and you believed lies. You
can't separate the two.
You can't, can you? Because God is truth. And the only real truth is in God. The only reliable truth is in God. Truth can exist, but the only sure, reliable, you know, resource of truth is God. But what a description of any people of any time. You've forgotten God and you believe lies. Because as Earl said, they go together. If you forget God, you're going to swallow anything. And it's going to be destructive, what you believe. Of course, in their case, their lies they swallowed was that these various gods they had worshipped, they thought would help them and did not help them, did not deliver them. So speaking of deliverance, chapter 14. So scan verses 1 through 6. And really, you only have to look at verse 1. And what's going on?
There's a drought.
There's a drought. And okay, it's one thing to not have water. But drought leads to what? Famine. Okay. Because two things happen. Crops dry up. Crops won't grow. And animals start to wilt. And so there goes the food source. And so that's what we're talking about here. Now, there was a famine during the days of Jeremiah. There was, and you can see a drought, and that was brought, that brings on a famine. Talks about no water, the cisterns are dry. Talks about the wild animals looking for food and can't find it. Grass is not growing for them, etc. Now we know about these invading armies. That's just this constant motif in the prophets. It's Assyria that's threatening, or it's Babylon that's threatening, and they come in and they take over. We know about those punishments. But there were droughts and famines too? Yes. And this is like the period of the judges. Yeah, you know, I mentioned Sunday about how that God had a unique relationship with Israel. God promised Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, if you obey my commandments, your animals will reproduce in plenty. Your crops will be abundant. Your own wombs will be fruitful and not miscarry. That's the only nation God ever made that kind of promise to. But we open up the book of Ruth, and in the very first verse, it says there was famine in the land. And that's why Naomi and her family had to migrate to Moab, where they encountered Ruth. Now, why was there famine in the land? Because the people were what? Disobedient, idolatrous, immoral. And you see that happening in the book of Judges, the cycles. And so it's not the only time God uses drought, famine. They go hand in hand. There are different things that can bring on famine. Maybe not just lack of water. It could be a pestilence. It could wipe out the crops. Diseases wipe out the animals. But usually it's drought and famine that go hand in hand, as it is identified here as a drought. So this happens. And this really got to Jeremiah. Yes, Jeremiah is being used by the Spirit of God to speak and even pen these things, or dictate these things, in some cases, to Baruch. But this evidently really got to Jeremiah. And you're starting to see these situations really weigh on him. And look at verse 7 to 9. Elaine, will you read those verses 7 to 9?
Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us.
All right, thank you. All right, look closely at this. Look at the personal pronouns that Jeremiah is using. Jeremiah speaks of whose iniquities? Our iniquities. Okay? He talks about our backslidings. He says, we have sinned. Would you lump Jeremiah in with all the idolatrous and immoral people of Judah? I don't think that's a fair thing to do. What's Jeremiah doing here? He's confessing to God the sins of his people. And, go ahead. He's
counting himself among them as a part of them.
He's identifying with them.
He's identifying with them. And reminds us of Christ identifying with us.
Very messianic.
And then what is he doing in verse, go ahead.
For them not to leave us.
Okay, verse 8 and 9. He's begging God not to abandon them. You see, he admits, God, we've sinned against you. Our iniquities are great. But please don't abandon us. Don't leave us. You know, it's like, don't treat us like you're a stranger in the land. Stranger in the land, does he care about what's going on? Stranger in the land, does he have any connections and ties? No. Don't treat us as if we're your... You're offcast. You're outcast, and you've written us off. Don't treat us that way. And so, what you've got here is Jeremiah the intercessor. In the Old Testament, who does this remind us of? Of a very righteous man who is a spokesman for God, and the people have gotten into so much trouble. Moses. And Moses even goes as far as to say, "If you don't accept them and take them back, wipe me out too." And Moses had done nothing. And that's just like Christ. He identifies with the sinners. He takes on their sin to the ultimate degree so that he can be the intercessor. And that's his role now for us at the right hand of God. He's our intercessor with the Father. And Jeremiah is previewing that. And look what he's saying here. I want you to look at this moment. Look at this emotional frame here. Jeremiah is saying, we've done awful things, but please don't reject us. Do we ever find ourselves in that situation with God? We find ourselves in the same fix, don't we, sometimes? We're acutely aware of how we've disappointed him, offended him, committed sins against him. But our only hope is for him to forgive us and not write us off. So this is where typically in studying the Bible, we would encounter some statement where God extends grace and mercy. Look what happens next. Look at verses 10 to 12. Daryl, can you read that? 10 to 12.
Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander, they have not kept their feet in check, therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by their by the sword, famine, and pestilence.
All right, thank you.
We have many statements in the prophets that we've already encountered in Isaiah and in some of the minor prophets that we've read and studied, where God extends his grace and forgiveness to Israel, to Judah, where he says to them, just turn back. I've not forgotten you. Just turn back. Come back to me. I love you. Come back to me and I'll forget your sins. I'll forgive you. What's his response here?
He's going to remember their sins and their iniquities.
He's going to remember their sins. And he's going to destroy them with sword, famine, and pestilence. And there's going to be starvation that's brought on by, like, this drought, but also the siege by the Babylonians, which at the end, during Zedekiah's reign, is going to last over a year. And they're going to be starving in Jerusalem. He says, don't pray for them. And we've seen that before in Jeremiah. Again, Jeremiah is different. His time is different. And while all these other statements in the prophets at other times where God is extending mercy and he's wanting them to turn back and he's wanting to forgive them and restore them. And then we'll have, and we'll talk about this Sunday in the sermon, but we have a lot of this in Jeremiah and tons of it in Isaiah and other prophetic texts. In the future, God plans to forgive. In the future, he plans to restore. In the future, he's going to have a people whose sins he'll wipe clean and all these kinds of things. But at this time, these people, even if they come and bring sacrifices to him, what? Not going to matter. Not going to matter. What do you make of this? What does this teach us about God's nature and his character? He says what he means what he says.
You can go so far, but there will be a point of no return. And that's true even today, because Hebrews chapter 6 teaches us that.
It is a point of no return, isn't it? Somebody had something over here.
It said he has a limit.
He has limits, doesn't he?
I remember many times there would be someone who would come into the church and they would be in need of help. And you could tell that they were at the bottom of the barrel, as they would say. They made poor choices in life. And they needed a supporter. They needed assistance. And you'd say to them, do you have anyone in your family who we can contact on your behalf and get you connected with? A mother, a father, a brother or a sister, something. And what it would be revealed in time is that maybe this person had made a choice of drugs or something else. And their family had helped them and 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 helped them. But there came a point where they said, we can't no longer help you. And they were no longer accepting the call. And that's what God is saying here. You can call to me, but I'm no longer taking your call. I was there for you. I was there for you. I was there for you. But I'm no longer going to look away. You've made your choices. And now I'm not going to be there taking the call anymore. What a sad position to be in when even our own parents, because of our choices in life, are no longer taking our call. And the Father is saying here, I was there for you to 7 times 7 and beyond that. I was there for you. Now the time has come, and I'm no longer taking the call, and you're going to suffer the consequences of your choices. That's scary.
That's scary.
That is so scary.
Yeah. That's a really interesting parallel, and we all understand cases like that. And it's texts like these that help us to appreciate God's mercy and grace. It's not something he owes us. And forgiveness. It's not owed us. It's a gift. And you may wonder, well, why would God do this? And listen, we We don't know all the reasons why God does what he does. But look here, it's right here for us. And we're feeling this weight of this incident. And even though these people were beyond help, they're not going to change their spots, so to speak. Is not God using them to possibly help somebody at some time, even in the future, to learn from their mistakes and mistakes and mistakes and mistakes and mistakes and mistakes, and not just mistakes like, uh-oh, I spilled something, but like their sins and their rebellion, their unfaithfulness, their ungratefulness, and their rank rebellion, and that we can learn that you can't treat God that way. And there was purpose in him doing this. Doesn't save them, but it could save us learning from this. Again, Jeremiah's heavy stuff, but critical. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate your participation.